One of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture.
Amen.
And the way it starts off, let not your heart be troubled. What a great description to a man who knew much about the seas and the troubling of the seas. And the word that actually Jesus uses here is one that oftentimes describes the tumultuous sea, the churning up of the waters. And clearly the disciples have seen the churning up of the waters in the boat and the troubling waters that are around them and how that can grip their hearts and begin to slush them all around and bring them to a point of great oppression and depression and hopelessness. And Christ, I think, ultimately nails it with this particular phrase, let not your heart be troubled. I believe he is talking specifically to Peter, clearly to all of them, but specifically to Peter within the passage, because this now follows Jesus talking to Peter and saying, you're going to deny me three times. It is not a mistake that this passage follows this, because it is Christ encouraging Peter in spite of himself. Peter really is one that would tend to be loyal, to stick with you no matter what. He's just a regular old fisherman guy. I mean, his word was his bond. If Peter said he was going to do something, by George, he did it. If he said he was going to try to walk on the water, he was going out there. You know, I don't really see Peter as the kind of person that would be hesitating about anything. Whatever he said he was going to do, I think he was going to do. And when he turned to Jesus, I believe that he had every intent. Though everybody else leaves you, I'm going to stick with you. I believe he had every intent of staying with him. Jesus' statement to him is that you're going to surprise yourself. Though your intent and your resolve is very strong, you're going to disregard even your own intent, and you will ultimately run. You will deny me. And I would guess, as it would be to all of us, very earth-shattering to hear something like that. I mean, what are you going to do, argue with God? No, that's not true. I'm going to remain faithful. And clearly there was within Peter a desire to argue with him, but what could he say? What could he say? You know all things. We ultimately see Peter having a similar conversation with Jesus at the end of the book of John, in which he doesn't really even trust himself to love him the way that he should. Well, Jesus, in light of this, knowing that his heart is stirred up, and knowing that the heart of all of those are stirred up, and we have to put it here again within the context of Jesus is within 24 hours of being beat and hung on a cross. That's an amazing thought, that he would make a statement to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled, is really an act of great love and an act of great compassion towards them. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, Peter is at a point where I believe he feels basically, after hearing what Jesus says, like a nobody. No place to go, wanted by no one. I mean, here's the one that he said he was sold out to follow the Savior, and now he's going to be abandoned and thrust out. Obviously, he's not worthy to be in the kingdom of God because he can't even profess the name of Jesus Christ when it counts. He's not there when Jesus needs him. So how in the world would Jesus ever want him to be a part of his entourage, his people? How would it be? How could it be? I mean, chapter 13 really was all about the kindness and compassion of Christ and sitting at the table of God, and you begin to say, wow, this is where I want to be. And then Jesus turns and says, but you don't have the guts to remain with me. And the thought is, what am I going to do now? And the stirring up of his heart begins. Let not your heart be troubled. Surely God's finished with me. There's nothing I'm going to offer with him. The writer of Isaiah says, we dwell in a dark land. And I can just imagine the darkness that is over Peter at this time. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Is there a place for me at all? Jesus turns and he says to him, don't let your heart be troubled. I think it's important that we pay attention to words in Scripture. We know that every word of God is tried and true. We know that there are many other things, as John says, that he could have written, but these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That he strategically, through the power of the Spirit of God, wrote down these particular words and was selective. And in many cases, words were left out and other words were interjected in. And I think it's a key point that we recognize that there's a recognition by Christ that their hearts are becoming troubled. Now, I think it's a key point to bring out the difference at this point between heart and soul. And though it may seem like a very insignificant difference, I want to point out to you that according to John chapter 12 and verse 27, it was Jesus himself that said, "My soul has become," and uses the same word, "troubled." Troubled. And yet he turns to the disciple and he says, "Let not your soul," "let not your heart be troubled." There's a difference between the two words, and I think it's noted and should be noted within Scripture. In fact, throughout Scripture, it reveals that there were many times that Jesus' soul was troubled. And the word that he uses there is psuche, actually where we get the word psyche. One of the places that is mentioned is clearly in John 12, 27. But as you go on in Scripture, he says in Matthew 26, verse 38, in Mark 14, verse 34, "My soul has become troubled." He states in Mark, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Ultimately, in Matthew 11, 29, he turns to us and he says, "Look, cast your cares upon me. I care for you. Let not your soul be troubled, or I will give you rest for your souls." But he uses this word to describe himself in a troubling. And what we understand, and if I can give you the best definition, there's been a lot of theological debate over what's the definition of soul, what's the definition of spirit, and what's the difference between the two, and then where does heart come in to all of this? And so we won't go into a large theological debate about it. But what is clearly understood is that soul was always seen as that substandard, so to speak, to the spirit. That spirit was the higher, the soul was the lower. And the soul was that which is not necessarily, and this is important to point out, not necessarily that which is sinning, but that which is directly connected to the emotions and the feelings of the body. That it was that very life source that was distinguished in that particular body, and so it marked that particular person, and it made them distinctive, and so the life force within them was called the soul. The soul was, in particular, inextricably tied to the influence of the physical. It was inextricably tied to the influence of the emotions and the experiences of life. Thus, the soul would feel things very deeply, and Jesus would say, "My soul is greatly troubled." It would be erroneous to think that Jesus would be turning to Peter at this particular time and says, "Don't have any feelings." He's not coming before him and he's not saying, "I don't want you to feel deeply about anything." I think sometimes the thought is that Christians are basically people without feelings and they just do what God says and they're zealous zombies and they're literally religious robots, but that's not true. God has called us to feel probably more deeply than anybody else. And I would say the soul of our lives, in fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in particular, verse 45, that man became a living soul. And because of this, he feels very deeply about things. It goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, that the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. That's an interesting difference between the two, if you note. The one is one receiving something. And that is to say that the soul is more reactionary according to the things of life that happens to it. But the spirit is more directive. It's life-giving. This is why the Bible says be filled with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God ultimately takes precedence over the emotions and the things of our life force that is a part of who we are. And God declares us to do that. It is within this context that we talk about heart, because the Scripture makes a direct difference between somebody's soul being stirred up, that is to say, feeling things very deeply. And Jesus clearly is not saying to the disciples, I don't want you to feel deeply about anything. He's just saying, don't let your heart be thrown into turmoil. A great place to see the difference of these two is found in Luke chapter 2. And so it's just appropriate that we take a little bit of time to understand the difference of the two words. Luke chapter 2, if you pick up with me in verse 34. A great passage in which Simeon came to bless the child that is Christ Jesus when he was young. He says to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword, note this carefully, verse 35, a sword will pierce even your own soul. There's the emotion that's going to hit Mary through the crucifixion of her son and all the problems and the beatings and the reviling of her son and how that's going to pierce her. He's not saying you're not going to feel this. But then he goes on and says that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He's actually given a distinction between soul and hearts within the passage. That's why Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 8 will say, don't let your heart be hardened. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 will say, guard your minds and your hearts. John chapter 13, verse 2 tells us that the devil entered the heart of Judas. And Romans chapter 10 tells us in verse 6, do not say in your heart. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, believe in your heart. Romans chapter 10, verse 10, with your heart you believe. Well, why doesn't he say, with the soul you believe? Because the soul is that which reacts to the things and the experiences that come within our life. But the heart, and this is a key difference, the heart and the reason that is named such is it's in the center of the body. And the point of the heart is that it's the throne of all things that we hold near and dear to ourselves. An example of this is found in Matthew chapter 5, if you turn with me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already, where? In his heart. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that lusting word. And what is that lusting word? Well, that lusting word is when somebody goes beyond just looking and into the now wanting. There's an interesting point of decision that comes into being. A resolve that comes into being. That makes that person the center of my focus. The center of my focus. The center of my desires. That's why James 1:14 says that you'll sin when you're carried away and enticed by your own lust, because at that particular point you make that which is preferential, and you put that as precedent over everything else. So the heart is the center or the seat of rationale. It's the center of emotions. It's the center of reason. It's the center of will. It's the center of affections, the center of intentions. The heart is the center of thoughts and understanding. It is that which takes precedence over everything, and it becomes your focus. It becomes your meditation. It will direct your decisions and your every feeling. It's one thing for you to feel turmoil, to respond to the things that are happening around you. It's another thing to allow that to become the focus of your life and to delegate and cause you to make decisions based on that. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't allow this thing to take control of your life. Don't allow this thing to rule your life. Don't allow your decisions to be made based on how you're feeling at this moment. That's very difficult to do. But the passage is very clear. You make a decision. There's a point in time where you make a decision to allow what's happening around you to become either the focus point or to allow something else to become the focal point. You can choose to be happy or you can choose not to be, right? You can have circumstances that happen to you. You go to a store, you have to wait in a long line. You don't like necessarily the fact that you have to wait in a long line. Oh, by the way, you forgot your wallet. Oh, man. You've been standing in the line all this line. You forgot your wallet. You're with family members. You're out to have a good time. Now you have a decision to make. I can either decide to have a good time or allow the moment to rule my heart. What am I going to do? Don't let your heart be troubled. It's within this context that what Jesus states is going to be the key to keep our heart from being troubled. And so we back up into John chapter 14, if you'll pick up with me, within this marvelous passage in which he reveals to us that somehow faith in the goodness of God, somehow faith explained and manifested and personified in the person of Christ, will literally eradicate the tumultuousness of our lives and not allow it to take control of my heart, not allow it to sit on my throne, and not allow it to make the decisions and direct my paths. That somehow I'm going to focus on that which is far higher. I'm not going to allow my emotions to rule me, nor the circumstances of my life to rule me. This is why Paul will say, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. And he writes this from prison. That's an amazing testimony, isn't it? We come to the passage in John chapter 14, and his statement is very clear. Let not your heart, don't allow this to control you, this troubling moment. And then his statement is this. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now the believe in God and believe also in me has to be divided, and this is the reason why. Because the believe in God is the belief in something, someone that is far more powerful than you are. The word God almost always in Scripture is in reference to the strong one. In the Hebrew, it's the word El, and oftentimes a word that is used in Scripture to define God is El Elyon, which is the strongest, strong one. We oftentimes use the phrase, is anything too hard for God? And the answer, of course, is a resounding absolutely not. Nothing is too hard for God. You must believe that nothing is too hard for him. Or as Hebrews will say, you must believe that he is. That he is all that he says he is in all of his great power. As Isaiah will make very clear to us that he creates the word by himself, the world and all the creation by himself alone. And he names the stars and the hosts without number. And yet he knows them all by name. It's an amazing statement, and we see the power of God in who he is. Do you believe that nothing is impossible for God? A lot of people will say, yeah, you know, I believe nothing. I mean, God's God. He created all this stuff. He's a lot bigger than I am. I think that he's a lot stronger than I am. I believe. Jesus says, not enough. You must believe in me too. Because the me in the text, if you go back to the beginning in John chapter 1, is the one from the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is to say, the personification of the Father's grace and truth. And you must not only believe that God is great, you must believe that he is good. And that his goodness reaches out to you. These two things you must believe. He is able to do anything, and that anything will be for you. Believe in God, believe also in me. Then he goes on in verse 2. What does he say? It's a passage that I think a lot of times is misunderstood because we get into the whole construction business, right? Well, I can hardly wait to see the big mansion in the sky that's built for me. And some people are saying, well, I'm going to live in a little shack. You know, I don't. But the passage is very clear. In my Father's house. Now, the word that he uses for house is oftentimes used and defined as house or household. But actually, I think it's a misnomer within this passage, because the one difference is if you put an O at the end of this particular word, or an omicron in the Greek, but if you put an O at the end of the word, then it means something different than if you put an A or an alpha at the end of the word. It changes the whole thing. And in this particular context, the A is at the end, and what it means is this: dwells. In my Father's dwelling place. Now, it seems like, once again, one of those subtle points, but the point of the matter is that the emphasis is on the relationship, not on the physicality of a place. Now, it's not saying that God does not have an abode. We know that He does, according to Scripture, and it's such a marvelous place. But as you read through Scripture, and I remember getting frustrated about this when I was a kid. Just explain to me what heaven looks like. You know, I felt like, and I remember telling my dad, why doesn't God tell me? Well, my dad would say, you can read some in Revelation, it says some things, but that's not enough. I'd like some details. I'd like to know, you know, exactly. And, you know, we read a river coming down from the throne, and we understand there's going to be trees. But I'd like a bigger picture. I'd like a more graphic picture. And I remember saying that as a child. But I began to realize that it's not about that. I mean, I know it's going to be perfect. I know it's going to be glorious. God has given us shadows on this earth. I mean, if you've ever been to places like the Grand Canyon, or you've been to places where the great redwood trees are, you go to North Carolina, as my mother says, that's heaven. I think the North Carolina state song says it's heaven. But anyway, the point is there are beautiful places here. We know that God knows how to create beauty, and we know that this beauty is tainted, and that God has created a manicured forest, or as Scripture defines it, as a paradise that we're going to be in, and far greater than this world, and a new world. It's going to be a magnificent place. We know that all to be true. But what makes heaven heaven is the setting of the relationship. And I think that's why chapter 13, you know, has come before this chapter 14, that the relationship... Imagine sitting with the creator of the universe at a table and just lounging back. What a thought that is. It's inconceivable to imagine something like that. And so he gives us this picture, and the psalmist repeats over and over again phrases like in Psalm 23, you're going to give me a place, you're going to anoint my head with oil. You prepare a place for me in the presence of my... Remember the text? And his last part of that particular chapter, do you remember? Surely goodness and mercy, loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He doesn't describe the house. What does he describe? Goodness and loving kindness are just going to follow me around everywhere I go. I mean, can you think of a life that is any better than that? The psalmist writes in Psalm 32, verse 7, it's going to be a place where songs of deliverance surround me. In Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, a place where I can lie down in peace and actually dwell safely. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, a place where no evil dwells with thee. Psalms 84, verse 4, a place of continual, think about this, celebration. It's going to be a grand place. It's going to be a grand place. Solomon, when he's building his temple, gets finished and he goes, you know, I built a place for thee, but he quotes this in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. He goes, but the highest of heaven cannot contain thee. How could you dwell in this house? Job writes this in Job chapter 4, verse 19. How can this house of clay, whose foundation is dust, stand before you? I mean, imagine... The highest of heaven is not enough to contain him, and we're going to stand in this thing of clay before him and be in our Father's house. Unimaginable concept. And yet, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Where my Father dwells, now we're going to fill in the blanks here, are not, of course, I think King James puts mansions, are not many mansions. Probably dwelling places would be redundant, but it's actually a different word than where my Father dwells. It's not where my Father dwells are many dwelling places, but probably more specifically, Where my Father dwells are many abidings. The reason that that word is interjected, and by the way, this word will be used over and over again in John chapter 15, where Jesus will say over and over again, abide with me, abide with me, abide with me, abide with me. And the reason that Christ is saying this is he wants Peter to know what the Father's will is. I mean, there are a lot of words that he could be using here, you know. The big chief in the sky, the one that controls all things, and he could give a lot of, I mean, very graphic definitions of the power, the majesty of God, the great majestic one has called you into his presence. He doesn't use that word. In my Father's place of dwelling are many abidings. Think of that. What's he trying to convey? He's clearly trying to convey a place of acceptance, a place of kindness, a place of family. That's what he's trying to. This is why Ephesians will say we're part of the household of God. And this is why it comes right after chapter 13. So in my Father, where my Father dwells, there are many abidings. And here again, the emphasis of abiding is that which infers permanence. It infers a relationship that is continual, that doesn't interrupt, that remains. This is why when Jesus says in chapter 15, abide with me, what he's saying is, I don't want you just visiting. I want you staying. And my Father desires, and this is the key point, because he uses the phrase, are many abidings. And what he's saying is, as we've oftentimes read in Scripture, God is not willing that any should perish, but he wants to give the desire of the Father. And the desire of the Father is that you all come and abide with him. Just come and stay. Dad's house is open. He wants you all to abide. The emphasis is on the abiding. We think of, let's see, what's that house look like? No. It's on the abiding. In my Father's dwelling is many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I like that he threw that in. The reason that I like that he threw that in is because of the fact that he's saying, who do I need to lie to? I didn't have to tell you this. And if you look, once again, it's in the context of chapter 13 where he just turned to Peter and says, you're going to deny me. And we go, whoa, you don't pull any punches. He says, I told you I didn't. And if it wasn't true, I wouldn't have told you. I'm not trying to placate you. I'm not trying to earn bonus points. I'm trying to tell you how much God loves you. I'm not holding anything back. And the veracity of Christ is very clear, isn't it? That everything he says, you can take it to the bank. And there is a sense of, there's just a sense of trust that comes out of a statement such as this. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now this is a key phrase. What he just got finished saying is that God wants, he wants you all to come in his house. Where he dwells is a place of acceptance. Yeah, but not me, Peter's thinking. Not me. I'm the denier. Three times I'm going to deny. I'm the big mess up. I'm the louse. I'm the one that doesn't come through. You ever put yourself in those kind of shoes? I mean, I can understand God. I mean, God, you're accepting all those other people that go to church and they're pretty regular and they're really good people, but not me. And Jesus turns and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. The phrase within the text is, where I'm going, you're going to come to. The emphasis is on the going. It is not as much on the place. And I think it's important for us to understand. Did you know that in the Greek there are actually over 30 words to describe the word go? I was going through them all and going, 30 words to describe go. And he only chooses this one, which describes not the place where he's going, but the journey of his going. This particular word that he uses is always emphasizing the journey. It is actually an Oriental term that was oftentimes used by the judge. And by the way, just to remind you, Hebrew is Oriental. But it was an Oriental term that a judge would use when somebody would stand before them and they would ultimately get dismissed by the judge. He would allow them to go home. But it was as if he were saying to them, when you go, make sure you walk in a straight way. And he would use this particular word, go. His phrase would be, go your way. Jesus uses this in John chapter 8 when the woman is brought before him and he turns to her and he says, go your way, sin no more. The emphasis is on the going her way and more specifically on making sure that as she's going the way, the right way, the path of the way. And the emphasis of the passage is that Jesus is going in a way that is going to prepare, to make ready a place for you. It's his path. This is why in chapter 14, verse 6, he'll say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. See, a lot of times we get the idea, well, Jesus up there, okay, he was a carpenter, so he's, you know, preparing a place for me up there. And he says, no, the way that I'm going is that which is making sure that you get up there. God's not in heaven going, man, somebody else came? We got to build an add-on here somewhere for that person. He's not doing that. There are already many. He's already... The place is ready. There are abiding places and permanent places for you already. Jesus is going so that you might be the one that is in there. And the text is clear that it's him making a way for you to get there. The emphasis is him making the way for you to get there. The kindness of God. Don't you be troubled. It has nothing to do with you. It's me. And that's why I'm going where I'm going to get you there. Because I love you. And I love you that much that I'm going to do the work. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again. We were just talking about that particular word in the Hebrew. That number two again is the emphasis of preference. You know, it's sort of like, you know, someone takes a look at somebody and then they take a second look. That's preference. That's somebody caught their eye. There's a preference in this. And Jesus is saying, if I come back, that's preference. That shows that I loved you. That I did this for you. If I'm going this way for you, rest assured, I will come again for you. The way that I'm going, the way of the cross, the way of the suffering, the way of the shame, is for you to get there where the Father wants you to be. Rest assured, I'll come back. And if I come back, what will I do? I'll come again and I'll pull you alongside of myself. As I oftentimes read scripture, the question is, well, where exactly is Jesus? And you read over and over again, where? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father. Matthew 22:44. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of the Father. 26, verse 64, right hand of the Father. Mark 12, 14, 16, right hand of the Father. You read Luke chapter 20, verse 22, Christ at the right hand of the Father. You read in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8. Where is Jesus? Right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, verse 13. Where is Jesus? Right hand of the Father. Where are you going to be? I'm going to pull you alongside of me. It's a great passage if you look with me in Colossians chapter 3. It says this in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's a place of power. It's a place of authority. It's a place of privilege. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. So that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll be revealed what? With him in glory. What a great passage that is. It's a great reminder. Look at this. I'm going to receive you to myself. I'm going to pull you alongside of me, and you're going to be next to me. Once again, the emphasis isn't merely him coming and getting us. The emphasis is on us, on our position when he does get us. And where is that? Next to him. I'll receive you to myself, that where I am. Where is that? Let's see, that's in heaven. No. The emphasis, once again, is wherever Jesus is. More specifically, whereas I am. Wherever I am, you'll be with me. That's pretty promising to somebody that thought that he had failed and that clearly he wouldn't be wanted by anybody after denying three times. Where I am, there you may be also. What a great passage that is. There's a text in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me, in chapter 4. I'll tell you, if you've ever read 2 Corinthians, you can't walk away without being encouraged. It clearly is a book of great comfort and encouragement. The context is clear that we find great security when we see the salvation and the miraculous power of God in our own lives. We actually partake of that. He goes on and states in chapter 2 that what he has in his life is real. It's not a facadist thing. He's not peddling the word of God. He's not faking it. It's something that's actually real. And he goes on and he talks to them that they actually have the word of God not written on tablets of stone, but on their hearts. We pick up in chapter 4, and he reminds us that this wonderful truth that God has given us has been written upon our hearts, has literally shown in our hearts. And so his statement in verse 5 is in chapter 4, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our what? Hearts. To give light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Watch verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted. I'm going to talk to you about the soul. Our soul is afflicted. Our soul is stirred. It's tumultuous. But look at the passage. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Why? Because our heart believes. I mean, we see all these things going on, and Christ says, do you believe that God is able to do anything? Yes, I believe. Do you believe that he loves you? Yes, I think I do. No. Do you believe that he loves you and that he has a place for you and that all that he's doing was for you to make sure that you could get there? Everything that Jesus was doing is so that you could come alongside of him and never leave him ever again. Do you believe that? Yes. That in light of the things that are happening around me, no matter how intense they are, I have comfort. Because I know that he is causing all things to work together for good. And though I am afflicted in every way, I am not crushed. Though I am perplexed, I am not despairing. Though I am persecuted, I'm not forsaken, struck down, I'm not destroyed. I'm always caring about in me the dying of Christ because I know. And this theme goes throughout this marvelous book of 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 16, therefore we do not what? Lose heart. We don't lose heart. In fact, what he says in chapter 5 is that everything in this old body and everything, I would say, in this old soul is groaning. But something controls me. Something controls the center of my heart. It's a belief. It's a faith. It's something that I've chosen to put on the throne of my focus, and that is God loves me. And so he states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what does he say in verse 14? The love of Christ controls us. Isn't that what he says? So that it doesn't matter what happens. He repeats it again in chapter 6. In everything, verse 4, committing ourselves as servants of God in much endurance and afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, and sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand to the left, by glory, dishonor, evil report, good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things, because I know that God is for me. Oh, he slay me, I know he loves me. And it's a faith that will take us out of allowing that tumultuousness of that moment to control our lives. Listen, there are many psychiatric wards that are filled with people that have allowed the emotional moments of their life to come in and control. Scripture says, don't allow a root of bitterness to come in. What is he talking about? Don't allow that thought to take precedence, to take the throne of your life. Because every decision, you know, there are people that make decisions based on fear. You know why? Because they've allowed fear to be on the throne of their life. And so every decision they make is based on fear. Well, what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about this? And all the contingency and all the things. Are you going to allow your faith in Christ to make all your decisions? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would change our heart, O Lord. Father, we have to admit that there have been a lot of things that we've placed on the seat of our heart, on the throne of our life, that we've allowed to orchestrate, direct, guide us, make decisions for us. We've allowed things to literally control our emotions. And yet you tell us in your word that if we would allow our faith to control our emotions, that we would see things not through the eyes of the circumstances, but through the eyes of a benevolent and loving and powerful God who is working on our behalf. That there will be healing and that fear will dissipate. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Let me remind you today that he not only states this marvelous truth at the beginning of the chapter, but he states it at the end. Although he states it a little bit differently. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Neither let it be fearful. What have you placed? The throne of your heart. We know that you have moments of fear and anxiety. But what have you chosen to think about? What have you placed on the throne? Is it a truth that brings a peace that passes all understanding? That God loves you? And there's no way that if he would go that journey to that cross to make it possible for you to be with him forever, that he's ever going to do you wrong. There's just no way. Do you believe that? You can walk in victory or you can walk in oppression and depression all your life, and anxiety and fear all your life, in anger and hostility all your life. But today, you can choose to believe in God and believe also in his Son. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. For you are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me, make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
So, Father, today we give you our hearts. Not just our emotions, our decisions, our intents, our desires, our cravings, our longing. You are our focus, and we put our trust in you. And we give you praise for a peace that passes all understanding, that guards our minds and our hearts. In Christ Jesus. May your peace be upon these your people in Jesus' name.